Revelation 21. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Well, so soon we come to the end, or rather to the beginning of the end, and it is a happy ending here in Revelation chapter 21. With its first verse, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Well, this is necessary, as I say, because not because of the imperfection of the way God originally created this world. He created it perfectly good. Day by day, he said it is good, and at the conclusion of the creation week, he said it is very good, and there is no flaw nor imperfection to be found in it. Unfortunately, what was found in it was his crowning creation, the man and the woman, who soon enough rebelled against him, sinned, and God justly cursed the world along with them for that sin. And the current world bears all the marks of that sin. We want a better place. Even those who are not believers understand and desire some sort of paradise. They typically make a false religion, actually, some narrative of finding a better world. One of the more popular ones would be sort of an eco-paradise of our current day, but there have been many permutations of that, a better world of our own making. But the truth is that there is a better world coming for God's people. It will not be of our making, but of God's. And what Jesus said to his disciples on the very night that he was betrayed was this, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And so there is a element in what it is coming, that it will be a momentary, a point in time in which God makes this new creation much as he made the old creation. But there's also a sense in which he is even now working on that. And that's the element, by the way, of the New Jerusalem, which will be the subject, Lord willing, of our sermon next week. The subject particularly of our sermon this morning is that moment that is to come when he makes a new creation, the new heavens and the new earth. Now the problem is grasping just how much better this place, this new creation, is going to be. The Lord has told us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. But we know that the sufferings of this current time are really bad. Really bad. And we ask ourselves, can the coming world really be that wonderful to be able to overshadow them? And in faith, we understand that God can't lie. He can't even exaggerate. There are times in which we have to say that maybe somebody told us something and maybe they exaggerated a little bit, but the substance of what they were saying was true, but there's a tinge of disappointment in it. But even that is impossible before God. And in fact, we understand by many scriptures that it is better than what we can grasp to be. And so really the best thing we can possibly do is to somehow expand out our understanding of just how good it is, and that may well include a full reception, a complete and total recognition of just how bad things really are for us here. So take a good hard look about that. Just how terrible of our broken relationships or persecutions, wars, and all that come from wars, disease, death, all those kind of things, with all the, fill that up with all the data you know of from the news, all that you have from your own life and the people around you. Make it as bad as you can. And that's your bar for comparison. And God has given you that bar. And he says, however wide that may be, however tall that may be, it's not worthy of being compared with what is to come. That is truly magnificent. And likewise, heaven really is the inducement that is worth any price we could possibly pay. Jesus sums it up in Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. All that he has. He's saying you should do that. It's not a bad investment. It's a good one. That you should be willing to give up every single thing that you've ever had in this world in order to receive the kingdom of heaven. Because it's going to be more than worth it. Well, friends, I have to apologize from the start to say that there's no way we're going to get as far as I'd like us, as high as I'd like us to go in this. I remember some particular story regarding Edwards and how he was at times known as a preacher of hell. And he said, well, you know, I often fall short on that, but what's even worse is falling short in preaching heaven, because he felt that more keenly. Well, beloved, may the Lord help us to see even just a little bit further of the glories of the new creation. So that's our title this morning, The New Creation. There are 3 points: old things, new things, and Christ with us. So first of all, old things. These are the things that it says will pass away. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no more sea. Now, in order for there to be something new, the old has to go, has to be taken out of the way. We see this in every sort of thing. We have the example of our building project here. And when we were first... some of you may recall not so long ago that this place was utterly filled with rubble. We actually had to break through at many points the concrete that was originally here, this ugly 1980s concrete. We had to get rid of it. We had to get rid of the ugly late Victorian, turn of the 20th century, faux medieval impositions there in the entranceway and some other places. And there were generations of accretions of things that turned this beautiful Reformed Georgian architecture into something else, something ugly, something defiled. And we had to get out our jackhammers, and we had to get out our chisels, and we had to get out our shovels to get rid of the rubbish and to remove those things in order then for there to be something beautiful to be brought in. We had to get rid of the concrete in order to bring in the marble. Well, that is exactly what the Lord is doing as he gets rid of the old things. And let's skip to the chase, as it were, the unimportant physical things. But what are the things that are going away? What's going into the skip? Tears, pain, mourning, death. These sort of things are the things that will be removed from this earth. Tears. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's from beginning to end, let us not forget that it is God who makes heaven so supremely wonderful. Yes, the place itself will be beyond our imagination, but God is the one who makes it that way. And we begin with a consideration that it is God's own personal action with regard to you and drying your tears that makes this so wonderful. Who gets to wipe away your tears in this world? When we are young, our mothers and fathers get to do that. That is their privilege. And now, in this world, as we are apart in physical terms from our Lord, we have a comforter, the Holy Spirit, who is our comforter and periodically helps us in our suffering. But this final wiping away from tears, that is the particular office and privilege of the Son of God in his flesh. What good is it that we have an incarnate Lord Jesus Christ? Well, one of the goods of that is that he has a hand, he has fingers, and he's going to use those to wipe away your tears. Now, friends, that means that in as long as we live in this world, that hasn't happened yet. But by faith, we understand that soon enough it shall happen, and it will be final. No more tears, no more pain. And we see that there is a causation here. There are tears because, of course, there is pain. But he says, there shall be no more pain because of former things have passed away. There are painful things in this world. Again, starting with the most basic and physical, there are thorns. God didn't create roses originally with thorns on them, but it was part of the curse. And likewise, there are many things in nature that cause pain. And we can think of them pretty easily, can't we? So we think of viruses that plague the earth, like COVID, and they cause pain. That there's no more pain in heaven. And beyond physical things, there are emotional and psychological things that cause pain. Why? Because there's sin. A sinful world is cursed, and that curse comes with physical pain, and the world is full of sinners, and these sinners have a bad habit of causing us pain. Sometimes they know it, and they do it intentionally, and sometimes they don't. They're just being what they are, sinners. And in the midst of their sin, they cause us much pain. But that will not be the case in the new creation. See, there's no more mourning. We think of this, there's not tears, there's not pain, and there's not mourning. Again, what is the problem? What is the cause of there being mourning is particularly death. It's a higher level of pain that comes because someone has died. But in heaven, there's a reversal of the situation now. In Luke 6:25, woe to you who are full, you shall have hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And on the other hand, blessed are you who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They shall be comforted. And by the way, not that they comfort themselves. There is someone who's going to comfort them. And the answer to that someone is God himself, because again, this is his action. He's not just in an impersonal way removing things. He is the one doing it. He is comforting his people. Now, again, there is no mourning to be found there at all. And one of the reasons is exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9. Jesus said to him, "Can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom who is with them?" And that's a good question. Can they mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The answer is no. They can't. I've been to a few weddings, and some of them have been pretty bizarre in these days, but I've not yet seen a wedding in which there was mourning. I have not yet seen where the people came weeping, clothed in black because of their pain of being there. Well, friends, there will be no mourning on this eternal wedding feast. You see, that's the problem with weddings in this world. We talked about it last time. The wedding feast, what's the problem with it? They end. At most, they last a whole day. Maybe they last, I don't know, in some societies a whole week. But the problem is they will surely eventually come to an end, and then what? Then you're right back to whatever emptiness you might have been before. But not so in the new heaven and the new earth. It is an everlasting wedding day. And it carries on and on and on, and therefore there's never going to be any mourning, but only celebration continually. No more mourning because, and finally and most importantly, there's no more death. Because where all the tears and the pain and the mourning, all those things point to something that everyone here will eventually experience themselves, which is death. The great problem with sin is where sin is going, and the answer where sin is going is death. But we read in verse 4, there shall be no more death. Now, death is such a constant companion for us, we wonder whether such a thing is possible. That's one of the ways in which our imaginations need to be stretched. It's hard for us to imagine a situation in which no one dies, no one can die, none of the elements of death. Aging is part of that. That's why people don't like to age. That's why people don't say how old they are as adults and their birthdays and all the rest of it. Why? Because all that is going someplace. You only have so many birthdays until you die. Your gray hair, my gray hair is a reminder. There is a part of me that's already dead, the part that makes color in hair. And other parts, other cells, other organs will eventually follow. But you know what? In heaven, there is no more death. No death. Death is not part of the original created order. It came in because of sin. And God plainly said to Adam and Eve, the day you eat of it, this tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. He didn't want that to happen. He warned them against it. Satan lied when he said, you will not surely die. Go ahead and sin without consequence. But unfortunately, she and Adam listened to Satan rather than God, and death came into the world, and it has been with us ever since. And we can try to whitewash it as much as we can. We can make it antiseptic. We can put it off into some other place so we don't see it. But it's there nonetheless, and we know it. But it won't be forever with us. There is a day coming in which death will be done away with. Death is the enemy, you know, of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 15 says, Christ must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So even as he has conquered Satan, and he has done away with the penalty of death for his people, soon enough he will do away with death entirely. There will be no more death. So that's what's going away, and there's many other things that are going away, but all of these things, death particularly, and all that comes with it, mourning, pain, tears, the curse itself, these things are gone. And secondly, there are new things in their place. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first earth and the first heaven had passed away. In verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I will make all things new. That's his proclamation, that's his promise, that's his declaration. I'm making all things new. And we, again, know that there is a glory to that, even in this earth, as we get rid of old things and make things new. It is a good thing. But not everything that is new is necessarily better. It's possible to replace old things with inferior things. And of course, it depends on the condition of the old as to whether you want something new. But as we've said, the condition of the old is pretty bad. It's cursed. As we said from the beginning, there's no question that the world is beautiful in many senses, and the heavens truly declare the glory of God, but it is nonetheless cursed. Genesis 3:17. Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I have commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. And we have abundant evidence of this. And so our lives truly are toilsome. If we are to receive any of the good things that can be found on this earth, we must invest much labor, much sweat and tears as we fight against the curse of this world. But one day this cursed world will be destroyed and a new earth created. And in it, as a baseline, it will have all the beauty and perfection of Eden. We think again of how beautiful that world was. No element of curse to be found in it, no distortion, no death, no disease. Imagine, you know, a BBC Earth in which stories of magnificent lions and tigers and so forth did not end in some death of prey. or that there is not some other problem or deformity or death that was accompanying any of these things, but the pure birds of paradise and all their wonderful beauty, just simply singing, and all the wonderful creatures without their genetic degradation over the centuries, all in their beauty, living in perfect harmony, and that is the mere baseline and backdrop to what the Lord will do for us in the new heavens and the new earth. There will be animals, but as I say, they won't be dangerous to us. The lion will truly lie down with the lamb. There'll be weather, but somehow it'll be perfect. And I was thinking about that. How is it that the weather, there's only two possibilities of the weather in the new creation. Either it is always and only exactly the same perfect temperature, whatever that one is, and then you say, well, some of us have different tastes, and maybe it's going to be a little bit too hot for some of us, and it'll be too cold for others. Or that we will have seasons. Remember, the Lord himself is a sun, so it won't be based on that sort of thing. But maybe there are changing seasons as God displays the glory of creation in different ways, and so forth. But what about us? Maybe we don't like winter. Maybe we don't like summer. And you know what I figured out? Putting these things together, you know what's going to be different? Not only that the earth and its weather itself will be perfected in ways in which it is hard for us to imagine, but we will be perfected. And for once, we will be able to enjoy the good thing that we have today without finding fault with it. Because the reason why there is no perfect temperature on this earth, there's never a day that's utterly perfect that we won't say, oh, now it's too sunny. You know, we don't like it when it rains, but sometimes it's just too sunny. The reason why that is not just because the curse of this world, which means that nothing is ever quite the way it should be, it's us. But friends, we will be able to embrace and enjoy every element of that new creation in all of its perfections. And all the things that we have to do, there'll be no stress, no sweat, no pain involved in any part of it. And in addition to this baseline, we have to understand, too, that the Lord and his work is making something better for us. Elements and reminders of redemption and of his supreme work will be everywhere. We know that the original Sabbath, for instance, was a monument to the creation week. And we have a Lord's Day that is now a monument to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so likewise, there will surely be enshrined in this new creation every sort of elements, not just of original creation, but also of beautiful redemption. And that's why I don't think that the new heavens and the new earth are described as a, quote, restoration of the Garden of Eden, because it's pretty clear that it's going to be better in ways that we can scarcely comprehend. Heaven on earth, but even better than that. So old things gone, new things, wonderful. And thirdly, Christ with us. Because as I say, all of this, everything that could possibly be said about the physical place is just the backdrop, it's just the scene, it's just the setting for what's truly wonderful about heaven, which is Christ himself. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. That's the whole story from the day that man fell. What happened that day? They were cast out of the presence of God. They used to have easy converse. They used to have wonderful fellowship that was undiminished with the Lord. There was no problems at all. And then they were kicked out of paradise. Then what? From that moment until now, until the day of the new heavens and the new earth, it is the story of God bringing back a way by which he may dwell with us. Whether the tabernacle, remember that was the thing, there was a great crisis point in Exodus. What's going to happen? This sinful people has made a golden calf. They have utterly broken my covenant. What are we going to do with such a sinful people? And Moses said, please come with us. And he says, Moses, I'd love to, but you know, I'm a holy God, and if people keep sinning like this, I'm going to destroy them. And his solution is the tabernacle. a place, a meeting place, by which those priests can be intermediaries, particularly the high priest, can be an intermediary between the sinful people and a holy God. And after that, then the temple, a more permanent and enduring place. And finally, the Lord Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us, God in the flesh. The only problem is we don't have a place to live with him. You know, remember Peter says, hey, why don't we make some tents here? You know, one for you, one for Elijah, one for Moses. And it's kind of laughable, and he was rebuked, you know, or ignored about it because he didn't know what he was doing, he didn't know what he was saying. But that's the impulse, and that's exactly what God himself is going to be doing. He is making a tabernacle, a permanent and enduring place for us to be with him. And so what's supremely beautiful about the new creation is Christ himself. Well, we read in verse 22, I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. Right? So that was good at the time. That's an improvement on the tabernacle, and the tabernacle was an improvement over nothing. But we don't need a temple in the new heavens and the new earth. Why? Because God himself is there. The Lord Jesus Christ, incarnate God in his glorified body, is right there with his people for all of eternity. Now, as I say, how do we currently interact with God? Well, we have his word, and don't we reverence his word? We ought to. We have the sacraments, and we reverence and esteem the sacraments. And we're grateful as they're given through the power of the Holy Spirit and through our prayers, that these means of grace, so the word, the sacraments, and prayer, that these things are truly not only made to work for our salvation, efficacious, but they also are sufficient to draw us nearer to him, to make us more sanctified, to make us more like Christ, to perfect us. And that's a miracle, a wonderful miracle that God is able to do that. But friends, it's not the end of the story. These things are means in this current world, but they are not necessary means in the new heavens and the new earth, because Christ himself is there to speak to us, right? We need a sacrament of the Lord's table to remind us of his presence with us and his blessing. And in fact, for that sacrament, it's more than just a mere reminder. It itself conveys through our faith the blessing of the things that are pictured in it. But one day that faith and these elements that are not the Lord himself will be done away with, and the Lord himself will be there. He doesn't need something else to wipe our tears. He will do it with his own hand. He doesn't need preachers to declare the word of God on his behalf. He is there to speak to us on his own. He doesn't need to remind us of our blessed condition through some other means, because we'll never be out of sight of that. We will, again, right now, our problem is precisely that the things of this world sometimes overshadow. I understand that last week, or maybe the week before, we had difficulty with the cameras dealing with so much sunlight. And this place that sometimes we don't have much sunlight, but on the days that we really have a lot of sunlight, it washes out the image of me. Why? Why does it wash out the image of me? Because I'm no source of light. There's not light emanating from me. And the greater light washes that out. And so it can be with the means of grace generally, which are in our estimation sometimes, and in actuality, they're not blowing us away. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there is Christ. There's no sun to compete with him. And he, the supreme source of all joy and light and life, is ever with us in ways that we simply cannot and do not want to ignore. Now, I've already said that weddings are a big part of this, and we're going to speak more of this again next time. And we spoke about it last time, but we'll speak about it this time because it is so important. Weddings are a type, okay? And I say a type because it's not an accident that we have weddings. We didn't make up that idea of marriage. God did. It's not a convenient sermon illustration, which I can say, let me cast about to see what we have of our own making in this world that is sort of like what heaven is. No, weddings are a type of what is to come. They are occasions of great joy. The real thing is better. They are pictures of being united with one that we love, but the real thing is much better. They are held in the nicest place we can, right? If you people spend tens of thousands of pounds trying to rent some wonderful building in order to have the best context for that and to give the best feast and all the rest of it. And all of those things are just a type, a shadow, a picture of that which is to come, of the eternal wedding feast of the Lamb. What is supremely glorious about the new heavens and the new earth is not the place of the wedding, however wonderful that is, and the absence of all bad things, but the presence of Christ with us. The presence of Christ with us. Now, as we move to application, I'll give a few off the top of my head. One of them is for the believer regarding your own assurance. Some people struggle with the idea of the internal reminder of the Holy Spirit that we are His. But there are many, it's not like the Lord is actually saying those words to us. It's that our response affectionately matches that of a believer. Let's imagine that you really struggle with assurance. You have professed to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You never deny Him. You really do rest upon Him and not upon your own works for salvation. That's the essential part, not just a head knowledge, not just agreeing with it, but of resting upon Christ, and yet you still struggle with your salvation. Your assurance of salvation. Let me ask you this. How would a believer respond emotionally to the sermon I've just preached, supposing that you're not one? How would a believer respond? And if the answer is that they would rejoice, the answer is that they would earnestly want to be in this place that you mentioned, that they're imagining it in their mind and they are thinking of it fondly and they're hoping and wishing that it would come soon and for them to be a part of it, then I'm going to say that that's actually pretty good evidence that you are a believer. You see, the unbeliever doesn't want to be in church because the unbeliever doesn't want to be where Christ is and where His people are. The thing about heaven that I've just said that is so important and central to it all, and the thing that should have made your heart leap the most, is that is where Christ is. And if He is the desire of your heart, if He is the thing that you seek and want, it might be because you are a believer, and that you should take your affectional response to the Word of God and to this happy ending as a reminder and assurance that you are His. Because He speaks to us in these things, you see. He speaks to us, even as I read that half of a chapter, as our heart leaps within us to say, this is you. This is your future. Our future together. And we should be greatly encouraged by that. For our citizenship, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body. We eagerly wait for that. Well, secondly, I would say that we ought to have encouragement throughout our life, because it's worth it. We should have encouragement to do what we're called to do day by day, however cursed this world may be, and it's very cursed, however difficult things may be, because it is worth it, because what is coming is so supremely wonderful. Now, I'd say that nearly all of Satan's strategy is to get us to view our situation entirely in light of the very few years that we have on earth. And if this world takes up all of your horizon, then it's a simple matter to get us to say, well, the pleasures of sin are worth it, because all we have is right here and now. And the cost, on the other hand, the costs of Christian discipleship are not worth it, because all you have is right here and right now. And you know what? The Bible says the same. If, theoretically, all that there ever was is right here and now, it wouldn't be worth it. Paul says very plainly, that if Christ is not risen, we're still in our sin, and we are of all men the most miserable, because not only are we still in our sin like everyone else, but also that we have given up many things in this world to be Christian disciples, and therefore we're even worse off. But of course we know that's not true. that this world is not all that there is, that there is a hell awaiting those who remain in their sin, and there's a heaven, a glorious new heaven, a new earth for those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to their salvation. And that's why it's worth it. And I want us to say, please turn that dial as far as it can, not just to what happens next week, because that might be miserable, or what happens next month, that might be miserable, but to what happens in eternity. And you say, it is all worth it. And we will say, it will be so much more so that it was never worthy to be compared of the difficulties of this life, however great. Thirdly and finally, there is a little application here, a very obvious and timely one, with baptism and church membership. Because there is a distinction, yes, between joining the visible church and joining the invisible and eternal church, but it's not much of a distinction, and we should not overplay that. There will be a few people who are in heaven, who have never joined a church on earth, like the thief on the cross. And there will be some people more in some eras than others, perhaps times in which it was socially the thing to do to be part of a church. Maybe there are many people or a good proportion of people that were part of a church that will not be in heaven. But that's less the case today in good churches. And generally speaking, in general terms, this is what you're about to see is exactly what we're pointing to in the future. That as people come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and if they happen to be adults that weren't part of a covenant family and therefore were not baptized as infants, then they are to be baptized and they are to be received into a church on earth in order that they also will be received into the church in heaven. Indeed, of course, we know that the membership into the everlasting church has already happened for those who believe. But there is a joining together of these two things. And I think it is all the more important, if a deacon could go attend to that, please. It's all the more important that these things are emphasized in our day because we understand that there is a lot of pressure of people not being part, actively part, and visible part of churches in our days. We pray, as we see these things, that we would see a beautiful picture of what is to come. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how thankful we are that you speak truth to us, a glorious truth. Sometimes, Lord, the truth is very difficult of the reality of our sin and of what will happen to those who do not believe, the hell that is awaiting them. But Lord, today the emphasis is surely upon the beautiful, wonderful, glorious things of the new heaven and the new earth that await those who do believe. And Lord, we love you for it. We rejoice in these things. And we pray, Lord, your blessing on this administration of baptism and reception into membership that lie before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.